this is one of those days that I think you want to do something special and not just along the usual path. And what I'm thinking about talking about is big. I've done a lot of this before, but I've never tried to do it all in one day. Typically, I've done this across 6 or 7 Sundays. But I feel like if I put it together in one day, maybe you'll be able to catch the scope and breadth of this. And that is, if you try to look through Paul's letters and look at what he says to try to help us understand what was it that Jesus did in his death, what is it that his death and his resurrection say, and what's the significance of that, what's actually happened, or what can happen because of that. He's captured that in some great big words. And what I propose to do is put those words in front of you, give you a little contact with each word, and then maybe you can go back and look a little bit more later and flesh it out as you study the Bible on your own. In each case, the words are big and long, and sometimes you see them in the King James and you don't see them in other translations because they're so big and so loaded that the King James, that the other translations try to take those words, unpack them a little bit, put them in other language. So, the first word I want to talk about comes out of law courts. And that word is justification. Justify, justified. And what I'd like to do is take you to Galatians chapter 3 to start this off. And I want to look. Galatians is immediately after 2 Corinthians.
Right, thank you.
And as you're looking for it, let me just remind you: certain places in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, it's very obvious two different letters are connected: 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's less obvious that some other things are connected. The book of Galatians and the book of Romans are connected. Galatians was sort of a first pass, immediate. Romans is a somewhat more deliberate, looking into things more deeply. Colossians, followed by Ephesians, is another pairing like that. So the things that we're looking at in Galatians, if you go into Romans, you're going to find similar things, and you're going to find them expanded some. In any event, in Galatians chapter 3, if you look at verse 8, it was because Scripture foresaw that God would give, and here's the word my translation uses, saving justice to the Gentiles through faith, that it announced the future gospel to Abraham when it said, all the nations will be blessed by you. You may remember one of the things God said to Abraham was, I'm going to bless you so that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. It is people of faith who receive the same blessing as Abraham. Then it goes on in verse 10, all those who depend on the work of the law are under a curse. Scripture says, accursed is anyone who does not make what is written in the book of the law effective by putting it into practice. And it's obvious that nobody is reckoned as upright in God's sight this way, by the law. And he then says, Scripture says the upright will live through faith. The law is not based on faith, but the principle that whoever complies, whoever does all the things the law says, will find life in it. And he describes that as a curse because he says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, so that the blessing of Abraham could come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now here's what that word justifies drawing from. You picture a court of law. Before the judge stands somebody who's accused, and they are guilty as charged. And the judge treats them as if they are innocent. That's justification. That's what that thing means. Guilty as charged, but treated as if they are innocent. And the way this thing works is this one is tied to a second big and loaded word called sanctification. And this is, God treats me, if I accept what Jesus did on the cross, if I accept his death and resurrection, then I am justified. And then God begins the process of making me line up with the way God has treated me. The process of sanctification is the process of becoming the person that God made me to be. And I want you to see the imagery that's used for this. So if you can go to Luke 15. Go to Luke 15. And in Luke 15, I'm going to go there too because there's something I want to make sure I get the words right. If you go to Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all crowded around to listen to him. Let me say that again. The tax collectors and sinners were all crowded around Jesus to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, apparently looking at this, complained, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So, Jesus told them this parable. Now, the them would include the tax collectors and sinners and the criticizing and complaining Pharisees and scribes. What's the first story? First story has to do with sheep. How many sheep were there?
100.
How many were lost?
One.
What do you do when you lose a sheep?
Don't
get it. Nope. You take the 99 that weren't lost and put them in a safe place. Then you go and look for the one that was lost. When you find the one that was lost, what do you do? Call for a party. Mm-hmm. Let's celebrate. I lost a sheep. I found him. He then tells a second parable. This parable has to do with coins. How many coins?
Ten.
How many were lost?
One.
What do you do when you lose a coin? Now, these were the 10 coins that a widow woman was counting on to support her in her old age. This is a tragedy that she's lost a tenth of these. So what do you do when you lose a coin? What's the first thing you do? Put the nine in a safe place. You don't remember that. Put the nine in a safe place. Then you go turn the house upside down. When you find the one you lost, what do? You have a party. Let's celebrate. Let's review. How many sheep?
100.
How many were lost? 99. What do you do? One was lost. What do you do when you lose a sheep? Put the 99 in a safe place and?
Go
find the one that was lost and bring it back. What do you do when you lose a coin? Yes, you put the 9 in a safe place and you go find the coin, bring it back. The third story he tells has to do with sons. How many sons?
Two.
Two. How many were lost? Turns out both of them. But that's something you don't see until you get all the way through. At the first, there's only one. You don't notice the second one for a while. What do you do when you lose a son? Turns out, although I've never heard a preacher talk about this, sons aren't sheep. And sons aren't coins. What do you do when you lose a sheep? You go find it. What do you do when you lose a coin? You go find it. What happens when you lose a son? You pray. And apparently, you watch the road. And in the meantime, what happened to this kid? He's gotten all of his inheritance from his father. He's gone off to a distant country. He has spent everything and wasted it all. He's now a good Jewish boy feeding pigs and noticing as he does so, the pigs are eating better than he is. And the Bible says he came to himself, came to his senses. And he says, the hired servants that my father has live better than this. I don't deserve to be a son anymore, but maybe my father would make me a hired servant. I'm going home. And he gets close to home, and his daddy sees him a long way off. And the daddy does something that fathers in the Middle East never do. What did he do? He ran. And just as the boy starts his speech, "Father, I don't deserve to," the father interrupts him with orders to the servants. What are his orders? Ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and a robe. What's the symbol? He does not deserve to be a son. The kid's analysis is right. But what's the father about to do?
Make him a son.
He's about to treat him as a son, even though he doesn't deserve it. The robe represents something. What does the robe represent? Restoration to his lost position. justified. I'm going to treat you as if there was never a break, as if you never had any reason to be guilty. If you read the book of Job, two times in there, you have to hunt for it, but it's there. Job says, I am innocent, and his friends just deride him for that. But Job's on to something. Justification means God treats me as if I weren't guilty. And how does he do that? He puts Jesus' righteousness over me. That's where we get that phrase, covering for sin. And the result is when he looks at me, he doesn't see my sin, he sees Jesus' righteousness if I have by faith accepted him. What's sanctification? It's the process of making me closer and closer and closer to what God designed me and created me to be. So that's the first big word. There's a bunch of other places that we could go that fill this out, many of those in Romans. But I want you to see all this in one place. Let's go to the second word. This word comes from slavery. If you want to see this in action the best, you go to a little book called Hosea. It's one of the prophet's books of prophecy. The book of Hosea starts out, shows you a young preacher. A young preacher's married, and he and his wife have a child. Then the Bible says, with very curious language, the wife had two more children, and the implication is those weren't his. And then she's gone. And he's left alone with these kids. And he's praying to God, you know, help me through this, help me through this. And the strangest word comes from God. The word that comes from God is, I want you to go down to the slave house, the auction block. Your wife is up for sale. I want you to buy her back. I want you to buy her back. Pay something to redeem her. That's the word. Pay something to bring her back. And after a period of time, make her your wife again. And he realized that's what God saw with his children who had abandoned him in favor of worshiping other gods. That it was parallel to his own experience. Redemption means something that is deserving to die somehow brought back from that. And more specifically to the slave setting, something which has enslaved me, I'm set free from that. I'm set free from that. Now, you're still in Galatians, or at least you know where that was, right? If you go back there, you can actually see. And if you watch carefully, what you realize, these words that I'm giving you, they all run together. They all run together. If you go back to Galatians 3, we left off at verse 10, 11, 12. Let me read again from verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake, so that the blessing of Abraham could come to everybody, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That word redeemed is buried in the middle of that concept of justification. Third picture comes from family life. And the picture is adoption, or adopted. If you stay in Galatians, go to Galatians chapter 4. Starting at verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born a subject of the law, to redeem, there's that other word, to redeem the subjects of the law, in order that we could receive adoption as sons. And you are sons, because God has sent into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, so that you can say Daddy when you speak to God. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir by God's own act. So this, the picture from slavery is redemption. The picture from family life is adoption as a son. And the Roman act of adoption was very formal and very, very specific. A person who was adopted lost all rights to the family from which he had come, and he gained full rights equal to a natural born child in the new family. There's no distinction at all between natural born and adopted once that happened. And if you look again, you see that picture of redemption from slavery right side by side with this picture of adoption. Okay. Let me move to the fourth one. And for this one, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Ephesians is the next book after Galatians. This comes from friendship, and the word is reconcile or reconciled. The picture is a relationship has been broken. What should be a close, intimate connection has been broken. The question is how you put that back together. Barriers have been erected, and the barriers have to come down if the relationship is going to be restored. So, if you take a look, starting at verse 11, Paul's comparison here is the barriers that exist between Gentiles and Jewish people. He starts there, but he moves further. Don't forget there was a time when those of you who were Gentiles by physical descent, I'm jumping down to the middle of verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ and excluded from membership in Israel, aliens with no part in the covenants of the promise, limited to this world, without hope and without God. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. So I'm now up to chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you that used to be so far off have been brought close by the blood of Christ. For Christ is the peace between us. He has made the two into one body and broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart by destroying in his own person the hostility, that is, the law with its commandments and decrees. And every time he talks about the law, what he's saying is nobody can keep the law, and when you are a lawbreaker, then all these other consequences come in. So you can hear that echo. His purpose in this, I'm still in verse 15, was by restoring peace to create a single new person, a new body. This is what we think of as the body of Christ. And through the cross to reconcile them, there's the word for the first time, reconcile them both to God. His own person, he killed the hostility. Verse 19 begins to enlarge on this. Therefore, you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are fellow citizens with the holy people of God and part of God's household. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Now, if you jump from here to the book just before Galatians, that's 2 Corinthians. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm still working on that word reconciliation. Chapter 5, I want to start at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new person is there to see. This is all God's work. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's what I mean. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not holding anyone's faults against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We are, in essence, ambassadors for Christ. It is as though God were urging you through us, and in the name of Christ, we appeal to you to be reconciled to God. I need to pause at this point and put this last piece in some perspective. If you go to the Old Testament, there's a point where Moses is standing in front of a burning bush. And as he stands in front of the burning bush, he hears the voice of God, first telling him, take off your shoes, this is holy ground. And then God calls him to go back into Egypt. He left Egypt 40 years before this, to go back into Egypt to lead his people out to freedom. And Moses got all kinds of excuses for why he can't go. And one of the early ones is, I don't even know who you are. If I get to Egypt, to where the people are enslaved, and I say to them, you've sent me, they say, who sent you? I don't know your name. And God at that point said, well, here's my name. My name is I Am. And then he tacks this on. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. If you stop and think about that for a minute, Abraham was a very great person in every respect. So was Isaac. Jacob was a snake. He was a con man, a conniver, a trickster. Jacob does not fit. So if I'd been in charge, I would have said, God, let's try that one. Let's go to a second draft. Let's go Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. Joseph is the most Christ-like character anywhere near there. Let's go there. And you can hear God say, no, I said Jacob. And then I could say, well, okay, but I know the story of Jacob. I know that he ended up wrestling with you during the night by the Jabbok River. And I know that his whole life changed. And I know you changed his name at that moment. His name was no longer Jacob. It was now Israel. That's where we get children of Israel from. Why don't you just say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? God says, no. I said it the way I needed to say it. If you stop and think about that, I've done this before, so some of you will supposed to be knowing where I'm going. Abraham represents revelation. God reveals himself to people. And Abraham is the first and the most significant of those moments. But God does the revealing. I don't reveal God to anybody. I can testify to what God has revealed to me. But I can't reveal God to you other than to point you to him so that you can begin to interact with God and God will reveal himself. Isaac represents redemption. You remember Abraham was ready to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and God redeemed him and put a ram in his place. Very much a picture of what happened at Easter. Some people believe it's almost exactly the same place, that where Isaac was offered was where Jesus was offered. There was that perfect an overlap. But God is the one who redeems. I can testify to his redeeming of me. I can urge you to work with God where you're redeemed, but I don't do the redeeming. But Jacob represents reconciliation. While he was still a snake, while he was still a conniver, God was working with him to reconcile him. And that's what Jacob represents. And if you look, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. This is the one place where we join God as partners. We do the work of reconciliation. We testify to the other. This is the part we can actually do. So this is the fourth of the big words, reconcile or reconciliation. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The biggest one is the most obscure. The biggest is the word propitiation. You have to go to the King James Version to see this. The word is propitiation. And if you go, I'd like to take you as Romans chapter 3. If you've got King James, I think you will see this. Now, we were just in 1 Corinthians. Back up 1 Corinthians and then Romans going in the opposite direction. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and I want to start with verse 21. The word propitiation doesn't show up until verse 25. So if you've got King James, you should see it down there in verse 25. Starting at verse 21, God's saving justice was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but now it's been revealed altogether apart from the law. God's saving justice given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No distinction has been made. All have sinned. All have fallen short of God's glory. But all are justified by the free gift of his grace through being set free in Christ Jesus. Can you hear how all some of those different words are all wrapped up there? Well, here it comes. Verse 25. God appointed him as a sacrifice for reconciliation. That's the way this translation puts that word propitiation. If you've got King James, you should see the word propitiation right there. God appointed him as a sacrifice for reconciliation. This is a picture that comes out of the Jewish sacrificial system. God appointed him a sacrifice for reconciliation through faith by the shedding of his blood, and in this way showed his justness. First for the past when sins went unpunished because he held his hand, and now again for the present age, to show how he is just and how he justifies everyone who has faith in Jesus. Now, the sacrificial system all started way back in the wilderness. Moses had led the people out of Egypt under God's command. And now Moses was up on the mountain with God. And the place we're going to see this is Exodus 25. So if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 25, I want to show you this. If you look for the word that's translated propitiation, it points you right back to this spot in Exodus. Okay? And there's one translation that has it best, and I don't know if any of you have that translation or not. But I want to start with Exodus 25, verse 10. Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord. The Lord is telling him how to build the worship center that we learned to call the tabernacle, or sometimes the sanctuary, or sometimes the dwelling, depending on the translation. And all the directions for how to build it. And we're honing in now, verse 10, chapter 25. You're to make an ark. What are we going to call this thing? What are we going to learn to call this a little later? Ark of the Covenant. Okay? It's going to be a box that's going to contain the Ten Commandments. It's going to contain a little jar of manna. It's going to contain Aaron's branch. Pretty much it. And he talks from verse 10 down through verse 16 about how to build that. And then verse 17, you will also make mine says mercy seat. Yours may say an atonement cover. But there's one translation that says a place of atonement. And that's the best translation I've seen for that phrase. You must make a mercy seat or an atonement cover of pure gold. Tells them how to do it. Tells them what to put on it. Models of cherubim with wings outspread. Verse 21, you will put the atonement cover or the mercy seat on top of the ark. And inside the ark, you'll put the testimony. That's the Ten Commandments I'm about to give you. Now I want you to look at verse 22. My translation starts out with the word there. In that place, I will come to you from just above the atonement cover between the two winged creatures. I will give you all my orders for the Israelites. Okay, so far? All right. This whole section of Exodus talks about how you build all things for that. If you take a look at Numbers 7, you've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Come to Numbers chapter 7. And Numbers chapter 7 starts with a sentence that tells you the setting or the moment in time. Numbers chapter 7. Mine says, on the day that Moses finished building or erecting the dwelling or the tabernacle or the sanctuary. On that day. Now that's the day in which the book of Exodus ends. If you go read the last verse in Exodus, you'll see that's that same day. So the whole of Leviticus is sort of set in between these two spots, as are the first six chapters of Numbers. But on that day, now watch what happens. On the day he finished erecting the dwelling, he anointed and consecrated it and all of its furniture, as well as the altar and all of its equipment. And when he had finished anointing and consecrating it all, the leaders of Israel made an offering. And it tells you what the offering was. It says that there were six wagons and 12 oxen. One wagon and oxen for every 2 liters. That's the 12 tribes. Okay. And then he says, starting at verse 5, he starts to tell you what, God starts to tell him what to do with those things. And it's all over by verse 9. It's all over by verse 9. There's been an offering. As far as we can tell, that's the offering that the people gave for the dedication of the tabernacle and all of its things. So far, okay? That's the pretty stuff. That's where the gold is. That's where the inlaid wood is. That's where the fine weaving of linens and stuff was. That's all the pretty stuff. Look at verse 10. The leaders then made an offering for the dedication of what? The altar. That's the ugly part. That's where things die. That's the place of sacrifice. That's where blood flows. You okay so far? There's a book in the library. I know it's there because I put it there. I gave a copy to the library because I thought it's such an interesting book. Philip Rosenbaum has written a book called How to Enjoy or How to Benefit from the Boring Parts of the Bible. He calls number 7 the king of the boring parts. How many verses in number 7? Thank you. 89 verses. The first 9 verses talk about the dedication of the dwelling and the altar, and then of the offering for the dwelling or the tabernacle. Starting at verse 10 is the offering for the altar. The pretty things are over here. This is the place where things die. For what purpose? You go back to Leviticus, especially to Leviticus 17, and you see there the setting up of the sacrificial system. The morning paper says the symbol of Easter should not be the bunny rabbit. It should instead be, did you see this? The goat. That's straight out of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, on the great day of atonement, that's what we're talking about. Propitiation sometimes gets translated as atonement. A goat is sacrificed. The priest lays his hand on a second goat, and in the symbolic laying on of his hands, all the sins of the people are transferred onto that goat, and it's taken out to the wilderness so that your sins are so far away they'll never be seen again. That's where we get the word scapegoat from. Okay? The sacrifice, something has to die to cover the effect of sins. And they're dedicating the altar where all the blood flows. Who dedicated the cross? Philip Rosenbaum's answer is, it happened right here. That the altar was a surrogate for the cross of Jesus. On this altar, the sacrifices had to be given again every day, every week, every month, and certainly every year on the great day of atonement. The cross is once and for all. And if you watch, take a look at verse 12. First couple of words, what does it say? What does it say? Number 7. Verse 12. I'm not looking for anything great theological, symbolic. I'm just looking for first day. Does yours say that?
The one who brought his offering on the first day.
Oh, but it got first day. So in mine, first day is right at the first. Yours, it's a little bit further in. Okay, would you please look at verse 18 and look for the same thing. What do you see?
On the second day.
What do you see on verse 24?
Third day.
Verse 30. How many times is this going to happen?
12.
It's going to happen 12 times. And what you see in the intervening verses are exactly the same words 12 times in a row. The only difference is different tribe and a different leader of the tribe offering it. They had the offerings for the dwelling, the pretty stuff, the beautiful, the thing that you would see. And that took 8 verses. That takes 4 or 5 verses for each day. And this, each of these happened on a separate day. This took 12 days to take place. And what they're dedicating is the altar where the blood flows. Now watch. When this finishes, starting at verse 84, they begin to summarize all the offerings that were made, adding them up for these 12 days. Verse 87, they start to add up all the animals that came, because every time they had a day of this, they would sacrifice animals on the altar that they were dedicating. The verse 88 ends with, such were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it had been anointed. Now look what happens in verse 89. Moses then went into the tent of meeting to speak with God. And he heard the voice of God speaking to him, where? From above the atonement cover, mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony. God spoke to him. Now here's the piece that I want you to see. It's really clear when you realize one thing. The Greek word for this is hilasterion. Most people think that it means sacrifice. But it can't mean that, because the I-O-N ending never means anything except the place where. Remember I told you the best translation I heard of that back in Exodus was not atonement cover, not mercy seat, but place of atonement. On the cross, God put all of our sins away and made us whole and made us able to stand in His presence, made us righteous. We weren't righteous. We weren't righteous. But He has covered us with Jesus' righteousness. And that has made all the difference. Hilasterion means the place where that happens. There's an old hymn that says, at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I'm happy all the day. That's what it's talking about. It is not that we are suddenly made guiltless. It is God has covered us with Jesus' sinlessness. And when we in faith accept that, then we're made right with God. We are able to say, as Job did, I am without sin. It's not that I've never sinned, it's that God's taken that sin away. And I can live without worrying about it anymore.
What are God's instructions for the Jews?
Well, if you think about it, I mean, Paul spends a long time talking about the law and about the fact that following the law, that it's hard to follow the law, etc. And this all seems to relate to Gentiles. Do the Jews still have special protection by their status as chosen people?
I heard Jim Pardew say it this way one time. He was reading a section that Paul wrote about this. What Paul said is, it's not that the Jewish people have lost their place. It is that room has been made for people who are not Jewish. The day is coming when the Jewish people will join them. And he said, I don't know how to interpret that except to say God is not finished with the Jewish people and he has plans for them. And would God that day come soon? I think that's the best statement I know. I want to finish this by taking you into Matthew 22. There's three or four parables that Jesus taught that are, I think, worthy of being considered the top three or four in terms of strangeness. And this is one of them. Part of it's pretty clear, but part of it is just, I'm going to try to help you see what it's saying. Matthew 22. Now, you have to back up two verses into Matthew 21. So I want to start at Matthew 21:45. When they heard his parables, the chief priests and scribes realized he was talking about them. But they would like to have arrested him. Though they would have liked to have arrested him, they were afraid of the crowds who saw him as a prophet. Chapter 22, verse 1. So Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. Now, remember, Jesus is always talking to the people who are listening to him, but he's also got these people who are sort of eavesdropping and criticizing at the same time, and he's speaking to them too. Here's what he said. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited. Rivers, I think this is where you would see the Jewish people, or certainly the leaders that were up there. But they would not come. He sent more servants with these words. Tell those who have been invited, look, my banquet is ready. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they weren't interested. One went off to his farm. Another went off to his business. The rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their towns. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is still ready. Those who were invited proved to be unworthy, so go to the main crossroads and invite everyone you can find to come to the wedding. King James says it better. It says, compel them to come. So the servants went out on the roads, collected together everyone they could find. Now, what's the parenthetical comment?
Both good and bad.
Good and bad alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And the king came in to look at the guests. And he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. What does yours say at that spot?
Wedding clothes.
Okay. And he said to him, how'd you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? The man was silent. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him out. Many are invited, but not all are chosen. What's that wedding garment that it talks about? That's the covering that we've been talking about. You want to go to the feast? You have an invitation to come. The invitation is wide open. Anybody who will is welcome to come. If you're going to come to the wedding feast, you put on Christ's salvation. And then you work with the Lord's Spirit as the Lord begins to try to transform you to be more and more like Jesus. The word propitiation, the word atonement, is attempting to capture that idea that what Jesus did on the cross was the sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God and the gift that expresses the mercy of God altogether. It seems to me that when Easter comes, we ought to think about this. So I've tried to give you this in its compact form. When I've taught this before, I've generally taken one of these words on each week, and then by the time you spread it over 6 or 7 weeks, it doesn't have all of its impact. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Father, we thank you that you loved us and sent your Son to die for us. We thank you for his death. We recognize in his resurrection the seal of truth, that through faith in him we can be made right with you and be worthy and accepted to stand in your presence. I pray especially on this Easter day that we would be more and more responsive as your Spirit tries to work in our hearts to make us more and more like your Son. For I pray all this in your Son's name. There is almost certainly a little bit more food out there to nibble on, unless the little gnomes and elves have cleaned it all up. Merry Easter.